Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in the undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. Thank you. You may be seated.
There's a passage I oftentimes think about in the book of Hebrews. If you look with me in Hebrews chapter 13, that in many respects parallels to the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Oftentimes think about that. I mean, how seriously should I take that? I'm watching over your souls. How seriously should I take that? Should I be concerned about the way you would respond to me if I said something that would step on your toes? Should I be concerned about your emotions? Your reactions? How important is your soul? How important is it for me to, in some cases, tell you to do something? How dogmatic should I be? It's pretty interesting questions, aren't they? Paul writes to Timothy, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he solemnly charges Timothy in the presence of God in verse 1 and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Actually, it seems as if Paul actually believes that's going to happen. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. There's only one word in there that means encouragement. The other two is corrective. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? With great patience and instruction. The time is coming when they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Should I be concerned that you might leave? Should that be the impetus and the reason and the why I do what I do? Or should I be concerned with pleasing God and preserving your soul? What should be the thing that delegates what I do? That's the question that oftentimes ask. When we come to this passage, Paul is commanding the Thessalonians to do something. Commanding. That's dogma, right? So there's an imperative there. You have to do this. You need to do this. What I find comforting in all of this, of course, is that he's speaking from a reputation that he has acquired. He's not just telling them to do something. He's telling them to do something because he has acquired a reputation of love for them. In fact, one of the first time he sees them, he makes mention of this in 1 Thessalonians, if you look with me. While he was with them and while he was ministering to them, which was not a long time, but he was able to demonstrate to them just how much he cared for them. His statement is in verse 5 of chapter 2, if you look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor for pretext of greed." In other words, we weren't trying to get money from you. "Nor did we seek the glory of men, either from you or from others. Even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, But we prove to be gentle among you, as nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You recall, brethren, that our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blameless we behaved toward you. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. There seems to be a relationship in all of this. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. It was because of this that they received the word of God. And he states this in verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, why would they accept it that way? Because they saw the evidence of it in his life. In other words, he had a track record. They knew that he loved them. They knew that he cared for them. I've been in ministry 40-some-odd years. If people don't know what I'm into right now, they don't understand me. I don't say what I say because I necessarily want an agenda. I do what I do because I want to please God and I want to help you. I may not say everything that you want me to hear, that you want to hear, but I will say what is right for you, and I won't compromise. I have a track record of that. It always boggles my mind when people go to somebody else and somebody tells them something about me, and they say, oh, really, the pastor did that? And I'm going, yeah, why don't you ask me? But they won't. They're afraid to ask me because they know they hear the truth. I don't hold back the truth, and Paul doesn't hold back the truth in this particular passage, and he has a track record. He loves them. And the same thing is true with our faith. We have a track record with God. God has a track record. He's been faithful for us. In fact, one of the statements that he makes, if you look at me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 3, it says, but the Lord is faithful. He has a track record. The reason why we have hope is because we believe that God is faithful. So when he gives us a promise, we believe it. I mean, if he said he's going to rise again and he did it, I can count on him. If he said he's coming again for me, he's going to come again. Therefore, I have hope. I have a confident expectation in the future. I'm not worried about the future. If he says, cast your cares upon me, for I care for you, I actually believe that. Because he didn't spare his own son, but he freely gave him up for us all. He has a track record. Therefore, I have hope. And it is that hope, that confidence, that keeps us in the midst of the trials and the tribulations. If you don't have the hope, then after a while, that leads to lethargy. Lethargy then turns to apathy, that is, you begin not caring about anything. And after a while, that turns into kind of lawlessness in which, you know, there are no morals, there are no standards. And this is the thing that concerns Paul, that they lose that sense of trust in God and therefore start giving up on life. And when they give up on life, they start going in all kinds of directions and listening to everybody and everything else rather than what the truth is. So he brings them back to that truth, and then he takes them into the realm of the reality of truth. That is to say, you could say you believe something, but as James would say, faith without works is dead. So the evidence of your truth, that you actually believe it, is you begin applying it to your life. Jesus will say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? So the evidence of your faith is always going to show itself in the works. If you believe that God is causing all things to work together for good, then even in the trials, you'll rejoice because you know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are walking according to his purpose. You believe that. You know that's true. Therefore, you can actually rejoice in the midst of the trials. Faith changes things. Hope and confidence, and you begin to... Another thing that comes into that particular realm is that you take correction well. In other words, if in fact, in this particular case, Paul commands them and is correcting them in this command, they're going to take it well because they trust the one who has given the command. It's like a fireman yells to you, "Come out of there!" Now, you could sit wherever you are and say, "You know, that was a little harsh." Or you can believe that he knows what he's talking about and run out. The same thing with a parent that just goes, "Don't move." If you believe that the parent loves you, you're not going to move. I remember I was out with my grandfather. We would go hunting together. He said that to me one day. He goes, "Don't move." And I just froze. I didn't know why he told me not to move. It was a rattlesnake, but I didn't know why he told me not to move. But he had a reason. And God has a reason for telling us to do things. If, in fact, your perception is that he doesn't love you, then you're not going to have a confident expectation and a hope that what he's doing in your life is good. But if, in fact, you believe that he loves you, then when he commands something, you embrace it. You go, "Thank you, because I know it's for my good." And this is what Paul is banking on as he writes to Thessalonians. This is why he can be so dogmatic. This is why he can use the word command. And that's how he starts off. If you look in the passage in verse 6, "We command you, brethren." Not asking politely. It's past that time. Because there are certain things in your life where it's just plain destructive. Now, I also want to remind you that one of the reasons why God gives pastors and teachers and leaders within the church is because those pastors and teachers actually help you in the realm of practicality. There's scripture for anything and everything. But how that applies in the practical life is sometimes hard to work out. So God is gracious and he gives leaders for this particular purpose. What exactly do you think I should do? Now, a pastor really has to avoid, and let me just interject this too, that you're going to have a tendency sometimes to ask everybody around you, and I'm not saying there aren't wonderful godly people around you, but be careful who you ask. Because people have their biases. But if a pastor's doing his job, he's not doing things in a bias. He's doing it because he loves the Lord. He's going to give you that which is truth rather than what he feels or thinks. Mothers will feel a certain way. I get it. Dads will feel a certain way. I get it. But what Scripture says is what you want to do because that's more loving. If you believe that God is more loving. And I actually do believe. So God's way is better. You want to align with what God's way says. So you want to come to that authority because what they're going to do is they're going to point out the truths for you in a very practical way. Paul gives a very practical command within the text. You could maybe look in some of the Old Testament, you go, "I don't see where it's written there." Or maybe you could look in the New Testament, "I don't see where Jesus said it." But what he's saying matches perfectly with what doctrine is. And what he gives is what he calls in this particular setting, tradition. Now, tradition can be bad or it can be good, right? I mean, the tradition of men can oftentimes go into a realm of doing things that are hurtful. But the traditions of God and the traditions that are set up, say, within a particular church in a particular time in a particular culture can be very good. If there's a tradition that in some way encourages somebody to be honorable, if there's a tradition in some way that encourages somebody to be faithful, it's a good tradition. And so what we're looking at in this particular passage is Paul begins to convey a particular tradition, but it's a command, which is interesting. So as you pick up with me in verse 6, it reads this way. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," which means that it's not a command based on an opinion of Paul. but it's a command based on the character and nature, the name, on the character and nature of Christ. So how do you know, for instance, if somebody is pointing you in the right direction? Very simple. It looks like Jesus. Very simple. You can be confused about all kinds. I don't know. Doctrine is so confused me. If it looks like Jesus, it's good doctrine. And we know, and he not only conveys the fact that he's been walking in this same pattern, he conveys that that was the pattern of Christ himself. So his point is that he's giving an order in line with the character and nature of Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads, look at the word here, an unruly life. That's actually a military term. The word unruly is dealing with a soldier who steps out of his ranks. Insubordination would be another way of putting it. Somebody that is walking in such a way that is deviating from the prescribed rule of order. He's not doing what is right. What's interesting is repeated several times. In verse 6, the word is unruly life, atactos. If you drop on down to verse 7, we did not act in an undisciplined, same word, atactos in the Greek. And if you look again in verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Once again, unruly, it's the same word. The point of the word is, of course, obviously, that which is somebody is doing conduct that is unbecoming. So his point is that you need to withdraw yourself and not be involved with conduct unbecoming to a believer. It kind of takes you into the realm of Corinthians, right? 2 Corinthians 6, where it says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship is like with darkness? So his point in that is that you don't want to associate, of course, Ephesians 5 will emphasize this as well. Galatians will talk about it as well, that you don't want to identify with those that are proclaiming to be Christians and clearly not walking in accordance with the prescribed rule and order of what a Christian would look like, what they would do. And not according to the, watch the phrase here, traditions which you receive from us. There's that word tradition. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Paradosis is the Greek word that is used, and it's basically taking an abstract principle, what a tradition is it takes an abstract principle and it makes it concrete in an action. That is to say that a tradition is something that you do that looks like the fundamental principle that you based your life on. It is kind of working out that truth. Let me give you an example. Scripture tells us to honor and respect authority. If you go into Timothy, Paul will say, and I'm going to paraphrase it, Paul will basically say, when you're talking to an elder, watch the way you talk to him. Don't be dishonorable, don't be respectful the way you talk to an elder. That's what he'll say. He'll also say, you have a widow in the church, take care of her. That's the way you show honor. Take care of her. Don't let her have to worry about herself. You take care of her. See? So what he's doing is he's putting these traditions in that establish that fundamental principle, what? Honor. Those in authority, honor those that are elderly, honor those, honor to whom honor is due, right? It's that which gives respect. You kind of see this, by the way, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, in which Paul will use this word traditions again. And we've talked about this before, but just to put it in the context, 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Here again, the tradition is based on who? Christ. It's going to look like Jesus. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly, look at the phrase here, to what? To the tradition, just as I delivered them to you. These are divine traditions. They match the character and nature of Christ. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. So in this particular culture, as he'll go on and explain, we won't go into the detail of this passage, but as he'll go on and explain, in this particular culture, when you walk into the church and a woman's head is not covered, that shows a disrespect for position. So women, cover your heads. Now, once again, we're not telling you to do that. What he's saying is, this is the tradition in this particular culture that states this. And we have traditions in our culture that state things that convey honor and respect. You come down south, I remember the first time I came down south from Illinois, and the teacher says, is your name Gary Elliott? And I said, yeah. She goes, yeah, what? I said, yeah, yeah. I was sitting in the office. I didn't even know why I was sitting in the office. But I soon found out that you don't say, yeah. You say, yes, ma'am, or yes, sir. Those are traditions that establish honor and respect. Can you find a verse that says, thou shalt say yes, sir, yes, ma'am? No. But what you know is that tradition is in accordance with honoring and respecting authority, and you can find that verse. So that tradition can now turn into a command. I remember my parents telling me, I go, strangest thing happened to me. You know, so I explained that to them, and they said, well, you need to start saying it. And at that moment, it was now a command. A tradition became a command. For me not to do it would be to go against God. See? And the same thing is happening in this particular passage. Paul goes on and he talks about the coming together for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. His statement is, when you come together, you guys are pushing each other away. You're eating all the food before everybody else can come in. You're segmenting yourself. He says, this is not the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to draw everybody together. So the fundamental command that he gives at the end of 1 Corinthians 11 is, therefore, when you come together, wait for one another. Now, that's an interesting command because, once again, what do I have to wait before I eat? Do I have to wait for others before I eat? And up to this point, I'd be hard-pressed to find a verse for it. But now the tradition is, wait. Because it displays a care for the body, it displays an unselfishness for somebody else, displays the act of love. Love does not seek its own, but for others. So that tradition now becomes a command in respect. It matches the character and nature of Christ. It is now a tradition that is necessary to convey that truth in this context. Paul brings us to that feeling in this passage. We have traditions now. He's established traditions. There are certain places in which the decorum is so messed up that you don't feel that there's a sense of respect for authority. You don't feel that there's a sense of honor towards God. I mean, there's a thousand and one things. And so what you do is you establish those traditions, oftentimes even in your own household, to display that. And then within that particular house, it's at the discretion of the parents or the leaders of the house to establish those traditions that are appropriate that would point to Christ, that would look like Christ. Don't establish bad traditions that wouldn't do that. So as we come to this passage, he's establishing something, and he's being very dogmatic about it. You don't allow unruly behavior to exist. Now the question is, what exactly is falling out of the ranks that he's talking about? And his concern within the passages is Paul is obviously, he believes that more is at stake than hurting somebody's feelings. He believes that more is at stake than reactionary response from people. He believes that what's at stake are the souls of men, because he knows that the continuance in this behavior is going to bring all kinds of rebelliousness. That when a person begins to fall out of the ranks and begins to do nothing. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just as a reminder, because it's kind of a precursor to all of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He writes this in verse 9, "Now as the love of the brethren, we have no need of anyone to write you. Yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you practice these things, but you need to grow in this, obviously, still more." And verse 11, "And make it your ambition," what? "Lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work hard with your hands." Now the point of the matter is that what oftentimes happens when you're not in the realm of trust and hope is you are in that realm of hopelessness and you allow things to go, and after a while you don't seem to care about anything, and standards begin to loosen and there's a concern. And one of the things that happens is that you live your life basically on what you feel like doing rather than what is right. So he's getting them back to stop thinking about yourself, get to work, do something constructive, help somebody else out. And that's the fundamental point of this. He sees this continuing to happen in the Thessalonians, and so he becomes very concerned about it. And he says, just in case I didn't make myself clear, go to work. Understand what I'm saying? Don't just be busybodies. Don't sit around gossiping. Don't sit around, you know, of course, Paul writes to that to Timothy. He says, you know, get the younger women that are widows working. Get them to help their other widows. Do something. But don't let them sit around doing nothing, watching soap operas or whatever. I don't know if they have those anymore. But don't let them focus on things that are not productive. Get them doing things that are helpful, that are beneficial, instead of thinking of themselves. So his point is that you can't involve yourself with people that aren't doing anything. And you don't want the body of Christ to be thought of as that way. This is not, but his concern goes more beyond that and in the realm of it's killing you. And unfortunately, oftentimes when people get in this particular mindset, what begins to happen is it's hard for them to think differently. And unfortunately, about the only way you can get a person thinking differently, if they're not thinking in the Spirit, in other words, they're not thinking what's best, what the Lord wants, is pain. And when they begin to feel the pain of rejection, they go, am I doing something wrong? And then you can turn and say, you're doing something wrong. But it's not until that point that they're going to change. Much of AA is founded on this fundamental principle. You increase the pain because the greatest pain that people feel is rejection. I don't know if you know that or not. That's the greatest pain they feel. So they know if they can put you in a group and the force of the group can put pressure on you, that's going to help you stop your drinking or drug addiction or whatever. We know there's a greater power, and that power is faith. And that power is bringing it back to love. However, when a person's not walking in truth, it is that uncomfortable feeling that brings them to the sense, well, to their senses. So he brings them and he says, don't associate with them. Let them understand this is inappropriate behavior. They've fallen out of the ranks. You fall out of the ranks with them, they're going to think, hey, falling out of the ranks is a good thing. They look at you and they say, why aren't you falling out of the ranks? You say, it's wrong. Keep walking in the ranks. See? And it becomes a conviction. If you look at verse 7, he goes on and says, for you yourselves know how I acted. So once again, he has what is called that track record in which he's not just saying something, he lived it. He did it. And he's willing to do it himself. I mean, nobody should be preaching something that they're not willing to do themselves. And if they have that track record, then somebody can say, well, obviously they believe in what they're saying, and it's trustworthy. See? If they don't have the track record, then they can't really say it, and it has no validity. But the veracity really comes from the practicing in their own lives. That's why Scripture says it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. Why? Because if they're not faithful, then they're not like God. If they're not like God, then they can't point to God. See? So it's the fidelity of God. As 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, train faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What's the fundamental requirement? It's faithfulness. In other words, continue in the faith. Continue putting God first in everything. And if you see this pattern, guess what? Trustworthy, right? So Paul says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow. Ought is an interesting word, just clearly saying it's necessary, which once again, not optional. And this the one thing that's so disconcerting to me is that the Word of God is oftentimes taken as an optional thing to people. And it's no wonder that people are in disarray and full of anxiety because they think everything's optional from the Word of God. So you tell them to do something, they go, I'll think about it. You know, let me just show you something. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And I think in this Proverbs chapter 1, the father is warning the son, son, don't think what I'm telling you is optional. Because anything that happens in your life has consequences. And if you don't do what I'm going to tell you to do, oftentimes couples come to me and but they're not in the church and they say, will you give marital counseling? I says, yeah, I'll give marital counseling. I don't usually see them for the second visit. Because the first visit is, I want to know what your relationship is with Jesus. Share with me your testimony when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if they can't tell me that, then I go no further. You want to know why? Because if they don't obey God, they won't obey me. Amen. Anything I have to say to them is inconsequential, right? So I'm wasting their time, they're wasting my time. So Proverbs chapter 1, you can hear in verse 20, wisdom is crying out. It's here. There's truth. There is such a thing as truth. There's such a thing as absolute. Something that doesn't change. It's immutable. And I'm so thankful for a truth that you and I can anchor our soul in. I mean, without a truth that you can anchor your soul, you have no hope. And without hope, you become lethargic. So the passage says, how long, naive ones, it says in verse 22, will you love simplicity? You know, people say, you know, I'm just winging it. You know, just for a short time that'll work. And then you begin to reap the consequences. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicities and scoffers delight in scoffing? Fools hate knowledge. Turn to reproof. I'll pour out my spirit on you. But verse 24 begins the consequences. What happens if you don't listen? What happens if you think that it's optional, that's marginal, that it's unnecessary in your life, that maybe even Scripture is insignificant? Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. At the time that your calamity comes, I will laugh. I'll mock at your dread. When dread comes on you like a storm and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, you'll call on me, but I will not answer. Now this is wisdom talking. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. You're not gonna gain wisdom at the last moment. When you're in the midst of trials and troubles, you can't call on it because you've never lived it. They will call on me, I will not answer. They will seek me diligently. They shall not find me because they hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. In other words, they didn't think what God had to say was more important than what they thought. People get annoyed. I talked to the pastor. All he did was quote Scripture to me. I don't know what they want me to do. I'm not a philosopher. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own ways and be satiated by their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive, did you underline? I have this underlined. The waywardness of the naive will kill him. And the complacency of fools, will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely. He shall be at ease of dread and of evil. Do you believe that? I mean, I believe that. If this is true, then there's got to be times that pastors are so dogmatic they're almost offensive. Because they know that what this person is doing is killing them. It's bringing destruction in their life. It's bringing the anxiety in their life. It's the very thing that's causing the depression in their life. It's going to take their life. Should they be quiet? Or should they command? And Paul says, you know how we lived? You've got to follow that example. Get in line. Move back in line. Follow behind me. Walk what I'm doing. Stop listening to everybody else. Do what I do. And that tradition becomes the salvation. God in his grace brings people into our lives. Christ literally lived out the word of God, and we saw it, walked out in Christ. Therefore, scripture says, we go into all the world and make disciples of Jesus. Disciples means learners of Jesus, which means followers of Christ. We're following him. I'm following Christ, you're following me as I'm following Christ, and somebody else is following you as you're following Christ. We're holding the ranks. When somebody falls out of the ranks, then we have to command them to get back in the ranks. Why? Because they're in danger. We know that that's a dangerous place. So Paul writes, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example in chapter 3, verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians. Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. We didn't deviate from the prescribed rule and order of God. You yourselves know how you ought to follow this. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. Now clearly, there were other churches where Paul was fed by people in the church. Why would he not take from them? Well, the same reason that he wouldn't take from the church at Corinth. Well, it might be a different reason, but it was for the purpose of building up the body. And he realized that if he, at this very early state in their lives, if he in any way conveyed to them that he was there to make money off of them, if he in any way conveyed that it would destroy their faith in what he was doing. So he was not going to do that. He was not going to take a penny from them. He was not going to take a piece of bread for them. He didn't want to convey to them that they were there. Now, with the Corinthians, he didn't take anything from them because they would in some way feel a controlling act. You know, some people, sort of like with Abraham, where the kings of Sodom said, you know, how about if we give it? Abraham says, I'm not going to take anything from you. You're going to think that you had something to do with this, and you're going to take the glory. I'm not going to do that. So there are times, obviously, that you don't take from people to convey the message, because everything you do is for the purpose of conveying the message, right? In India, as I went over there, I remember going into a little church. It was a little hut, dirt floor, mainly women. There were just a couple of guys. There were probably five women, and it was like their church, like a little Bible study. And so they asked me to speak. Of course, Robinson was my translator. And I shared with them. I'm heading out. We're heading out. We're walking to the house there. And Molly comes up to me, Robinson's wife. Molly comes up to me. She says, "This widow wants to give you something." And I said, "What does she want? She wants to give you an offering." She says, this is her week's salary. And I said, I can't take that. She goes, you must not deny her. I think it was one of the hardest things that I had to do. That I knew that if I didn't take it, she would be insulted and it would crush her. There are times that you take things because you know it will build up the body. There are times that you don't take things because you know it will build up the body. You do what you do because it strengthens the body. You don't do what you do because it's convenient or because it's pleasurable or because what you want. You lay those things aside. But Paul has had a track record. And it's because he's had a track record that he can tell them, this is the way you have to do things. I mean, they're clearly in a society in which everybody's using everybody. I mean, the whole Greek society was about money and stuff. I mean, it's not unusual. It's kind of like our world today. So you have to be careful and cautious about what you do, what you accept, who you receive it from, all these things. It's one of the reasons why I never thought that in any way a church should have any kind of dealings with making money or bringing in money from the world. I mean, what right do they have to share in the gospel of God? What we want is their souls. Paul says to the world, we don't seek what is yours, we seek you. We're concerned for your souls. We don't want your money, we want you. It sends a bad signal. You do all these fundraisers, you take money from almost everybody else. Why? What, because God doesn't have any money? It's a wrong motivation, and it sends a wrong signal. The point of Paul is that we didn't need anyone's bread so that you might see, we already saw that you had a tendency to sit around, do nothing, and take from people. We didn't want to encourage that. We wanted to strengthen a life, your life, so that you would have purpose, so that you would have joy, because really, it's more blessed to give than receive. If I teach them anything else, it would be wrong. See? So the passage says, nor do we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves a model for you that you might follow our example. The clarity of the passage is that you have an example. You have a reputation that you have to guard, you have to protect. If, in fact, you see that example, you see that reputation, then you have to listen to those people. God places them in your lives to direct you in specific areas. And as pastor, I try to stay away from as much as possible micromanaging people's lives. I don't want to do that. But what you'll hear from me is doctrine. And then I'll give it to you in a very practical way. Now, there will be choices that you have to make. Sometimes, you know, somebody comes up to me. I'm in love with this person, and I'll just ask a simple question. Are they a believer? No, but I think they're coming. I said, don't marry them. Now, once again, that's a command I can give because of don't be unequally yoked. It's a tradition that I would establish with that person. I was talking to somebody between the services, and I said, you know, when Connie and I oftentimes say the smartest decision we made when we were teenagers. Because the fact that we chose each other at a time when she's 18 and we got married when I was 19. I remember thinking through the whole process of who I would marry. And I was thinking about putting it off for a while. And long story, but I remember this thought coming in my heart. There's nobody that will be more loyal than she is to you. There's nobody that will love you more than she does. And there's nobody that loves God more than she does. And that combination put me over the top. I literally would not have married her had I not felt those things to be true. Now, it was her appearance that drew me to her, but it was those qualities that caused me to marry her. And What you need to do is you need to base your decisions on truth and on character rather than on feelings and emotions. This is what Scripture will do. This is what leaders will do. They'll direct you into that truth rather than in your emotions, your feelings. And it will save you. And though it's going to seem harsh, because Paul's going to say in verse 10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this command. What's the command? If you will not work, don't eat. Now that seems harsh. It seems harsh. It's a good tradition. Why? Because it's preserving the dignity of that person. It's preserving the honor of the name of Christ. And it's keeping them from falling into the debauchery of life. Sometimes it's going to seem harsh, but God's protecting you. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that protects us, for leaders that keep watch over our souls, that would tell us things that seem to go against our emotions and our feelings, but because they love you and because they care for them, it's the right thing to do. Lord, thank you for your word that directs us into this truth. May this church always be a place in which leadership directs into the ways of righteousness. We would not compromise these truths. Lord, help us never to be guilty of hindering somebody's walk or causing a stumbling block in anybody's way. Oh, Lord, forgive us of the times that we have. Lord, we want to lift you up. We want your name to be conveyed, and we want to see the integrity of Jesus in their lives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Not only are we asking you to listen to truth and to apply it to your life, but we're asking you to take those same stands in your family, to lift the banner high, to hold the standards high in your households. There'll be times that you're liked and times that you're not, but care enough for the person that you love to do the right thing for them. You do this in Jesus' name. You pray a sunny place.